Well, after the morning session and hearing the prayers of his people, I can say that my heart is full, but yet my voice is weak. So pray for me as I am battling something of either a strained voice or an atmospheric change here in the air in Finland. I am not sure about it. But isn't it sweet? Isn't it sweet when the Spirit of God shows up in a place where all egos, all of self is laid low? And you have this sweet fellowship with one another as you hear the prayers of the people, as you look at the Word and see Christ. But yet, even in that, even in us being so, what I feel as being united in a place of sweetness in the Spirit, that Spirit can be grieved. He is easily offended. He is pictured in the Scriptures as a gentle dove. And a gentle dove can be shooed away very, very quickly. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer. And ask for him to remain here with us and upon us as we continue to look at this servant. Let's pray. Father, we do come in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as I have just instructed those who are listening to this voice, we now come to you in petitions, asking, Father, that your Spirit would remain with us, that all hearts and the pride of man would be laid low, and that any lofty thought that dwells within would be set abased, and that Christ would reign here in this place. Father, minister through your preached word. O Spirit, minister among your people now. We ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the third servant song that we will look at is found in Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. And it's found in verses 4 through 9. But we will read 4 through 11. And the Word of God says this. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them. Who is among you who fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. This is the third of four servant songs. And as we have looked at in the first song, we saw that this one who was coming was a servant of justice. And then after that, the second half of that song, we saw him once again in his commissioning service. He is the commissioned servant. And then yesterday, in the evening, we looked at the reality that he was the servant of faith par excellence. He looks like us. He was self-aware of this call that God has given to him, for the Lord had called him with a purpose. He was aware that the Lord had made his mouth like a sharp sword. He was aware that the Lord had crafted him like a master craftsman, a select arrow. And he was aware of the promise that God had given to him. You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. And yet, even in the midst of his self-awareness, he was hidden most of his life. Hidden most of his life. And when he is brought out in the light, when he does work in his ministry, it is not what anyone would ever expect. At the end of his life, he could look at everything, all the toil, all the labor that he gave night and day upon this earth. And he can say, I have toiled in vain, and I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. But still, this servant moves forward in faith. Regardless of outward appearance, he entrusts himself to the Lord his God, who assures him that he and his work will bring salvation to the very ends of this earth. He is truly a servant of faith. Now, in this passage which I read, I think we will see that he is also a servant of obedience. And as we have talked about in the very first song, it was a 1,000-yard glance. Things are blurry. And then as we zoom in, we get to know the thoughts and the inner thoughts of this servant. Things become much clearer. And now, even as we come into this third servant song, we still have the thoughts and the voice of this servant. And things are beginning to even take greater and greater focus. And what we will see here is that he is this servant of obedience, asked to walk through some of the most horrific things any man has ever walked through. Obedience. Now, that is a word that typically carries with it a negative connotation. When we hear of someone, hey, son, be obedient, the son typically shrinks back in somewhat of rebellion. When we hear a boss at work maybe stand up and say, why won't you be obedient? Or I need to teach you obedience. We typically hear that in somewhat of a negative connotation, in a negative manner. Why is that? Well, maybe it's because when we look in this world, we see broken obedience. We see men taking advantage of authority. We see men in positions that they use those positions to hurt people, to boister themselves, to oppress people. Or maybe we balk at this idea of obedience in submitting our life to someone else because we never know what they might ask us to do. We don't know how they would use our talents and skills. Maybe they would ask us to do something we're not comfortable with. Maybe they would ask us to use our talents and skills in a manner that we really don't want to use them in. Maybe they would even ask us to go to a place that we ourselves would never see ourselves living in. And so seeing these aspects and hearing this word obedience, sometimes all these broken pictures that we see in this world, all these broken pictures that we are confronted with on a day-to-day basis, we see in the headlines of the news, sometimes we'll bring these aspects into the Christian life with us. And when we hear of obedience to his commands, that natural reaction to balk, that undergirding conscience that has been shaped and fashioned by this world, will cause us to shrink back. But that's not what we see here in this servant. It's not what we will see here with this man. He fully embraces obedience. Now, in this song, we got to back up a little bit, okay? Because I really want to put this in context. If you're really going to understand kind of the flow of what's going on here. So we'll back up. And what we'll see here is a contrast of the people of Israel with this servant. Now, he opens this chapter by asking Israel a question. And this is the question: where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Is there been a certificate of divorce that I've sent your mother away with? If it is a certificate of divorce, then look at that bill and tell me why you are estranged from me. What is this reason? That's the design of this question. He follows that question up with this: or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? You know, that was something that took place in the near ancient East. A foolish father would get in debt with his business. A foolish father would make a promise that he could not complete. And so therefore, to erase that debt, he would sell one of his sons or someone in his household to pay off that debt for him. He would sell them as an indentured servant so that they would work off that debt on his behalf. And so that's the essence of the question that God is asking these people. Why are you separated from me? Have I cut you off like a foolish father? Have I been some type of unjust, unfaithful husband to give you a certificate of divorce out of something so trivial? And the answer, of course, is no. The reason why they were estranged from him is not because he has moved. The reason why these people were estranged from him during this time is because they have separated themselves because of their sin. Their sin. And the Lord follows this up in verse 2. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? I sent my servants to you. I sent my prophets to you. And yet no one listened. No one heeded the call. No one returned to me. All have refused to obey. All have refused to listen. So this is more than just a one-time occurrence. This is more than just a one-time sin. We are talking about a people who have been stiff-necked for years. And when God sends a man, he raises up a man, he gifts a man to them to proclaim the truth, they still do not listen. They turn their ear against the Lord. Now, is he mad? Is he about to throw down his wrath upon them? Well, that's why we read here, he continues the examination. But look at what he says in his examination. Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. So even though they have committed iniquity, Even though they refuse to listen, he reminds them of his power to deliver. He still comes to them in tenderness and says, remember Egypt, how I clothed the heavens with sackcloth, with blackness, how the fish dried up and how the land stunk, how I delivered my people. Is my hand so short now that it still cannot ransom? Is it so short? Please, is the basic underlying current here. Open your ear and listen. And with that background, now that background fades into darkness. And this servant now appears back upon the scene. It's a contrast. It's a contrast so that we can see their disobedience. And now let us look at the brightness of this servant whom I will send unto you. And it starts, the Lord has given me the tongue of disciples. That's the way it starts. It has built off of the previous song. In the previous song, the servant self-recognizes, my mouth is made like a sharp sword. And that speaks of his prophetic ministry. It speaks of the fact that when he speaks with great authority. He speaks with the very mouth of truth, the mouth of God himself. But there is one thing about a sharp sword. It's dangerous. It's incredibly dangerous, depending on whose hand it is in. If you put a sharp sword in the hand of a valiant, mighty warrior, he can rescue the entire city and save many lives. You put a sharp sword in the hand of a madman, in the hand of a child, then danger is about to take place. Men can be cut. Men can be slain. Much damage can take part. Listen, the truth is sharp. And it can be used in many ways. And if you live long enough on this earth, you will see it used many ways. It can be used to embarrass men. It can be used to expose them, to humiliate them, to crush them. It can be used out of pride. The truth can even be used in self-exaltation. The truth in the hands of the devil can even be used to make a saint fall. It can be used in many ways. The scalpel's surgeon, or the surgeon's scalpel, excuse me. You know, it can be used to save a life, and it can be used to take it. So how did this servant whose mouth was made like a sharp sword, how did he use it? The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain a weary one with a word. The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, is what it's saying. The Lord has given me the tongue of one who has been discipled, the one who has taught, one who is matured. In other words, he's a grand master, to put it in kind of samurai terms. He knows how to use this sharp sword. He is in complete and utter control of his lips. He's not a novice. He's not a novice. He wields the sword with exact precision. And how does the Lord hear when he looks at this servant? How does he see himself? Remember, these are the words of him. How does he see himself using his lips, using this sharp sword to sustain a weary one with a word? Using the truth, using his tongue to provide life to those who are faint. For the bruised reed he would not break. And a dimly burning flax he would not extinguish. A well-placed a rightly timed word for the benefit of another. And what does that look like? You know what it looks like? It looks like what the Apostle Paul instructs his church in. Speaking the truth in love. Speaking to give life. Speaking to encourage the struggling. You know what it looks like? It looks like shepherding the people and not just preaching at them. It's to guide those who are hurting in whatever circumstances they find themselves in, whatever darkness they find themselves having to walk through, whatever path of difficulty and toil they have themselves in. Even if it's in light of their own stupidity and sin, he comes to sustain the weary one with a word to bring life, to point them in the truth to, honestly, himself. You know, men who walk in darkness lose their way. And when difficult times come, even the greatest of men upon this earth can suffer from spiritual depression. Even the greatest of men doubt and question themselves. Even the greatest of men will always find themselves in times where they feel isolated and dejected and rejected and alone. Even the greatest of men. What word do you speak to that man? Just soft words? Just kind words? A joke? To just kind of lighten the mood? That's not how you sustain a weary one with a word. That's not it. That can change a mood, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about the changing of a mood. We're talking about words with real substance. When that person is lost, when that person is broken, when that person's face is toward the ground and they have lost all hope, speaking a word to that weary one looks like this. It's taking them by the hand, walking them through the hall of repentance and faith, and taking them to the Savior. It's pointing that person back to the promises of God, to sustain a weary one with the word. Now, that does not mean that strong words are not needed. There are hard hearts in this world that need the hammer of God's word. And God's word is called a hammer. God's word is called a fire. God's word is called light. And all these things, God's word is needed in that particular time, in those particular circumstances. The apostles in Christ spoke hard words to the unbeliever, to the false teacher, to the Pharisee. But those words were needed. But here, the context is the bruised reed, the depressed. You know, when Christ had it in his mind, the Lord has given me this sharp sword as a mouth. You know what he uses and what he spends his words on? To sustain the weary one with the word. Now, let me ask you something. Let me ask myself something. How do you use your words? Is that the focus? Or are you the herald of truth? Or are you the one who are criticizing every other person out there? Do you use to tear down? Do you use that sword to chop down the tree? Or do you use that sword to prop up the sapling so that it can grow up strong and produce fruit? What do you use it for? Christ sustained the weary one with a word. How do you get this tongue? Well, it's no secret. We've already spoke about this a little bit in the last session. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Christ was the disciple par excellence. He was the greatest disciple that's ever existed upon this earth. He is the premier disciple. But every time I read this, he awakens me morning by morning. My mind always goes back to Mark 1, verse 35, where we see Jesus in the early morning, while it is still dark, Jesus got up. He left his house and he went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Read the context. Read the context in that statement. The sun had already came down. It says the whole city was at his door. He is healing the ill. He is releasing the demon possessed. Every man who comes to him, he is healing. It is like a whole night of ministry. And yet he does not sleep in. He does not sleep in. Before the light even crests the dawn, he gets up. He goes to a secluded place, and there he is discipled by his Father in prayer, in secret, in intimate prayer. Always listening as a disciple, even though Jesus was the greatest disciple maker this earth has ever seen. He was the great disciple maker because he himself was the premier disciple. Now let me ask you a question once again. Where do you go for discipleship? Where do you go for discipleship? And could I be so bold in saying that one of the reasons why we lack so much power as the church today around this world is because we go to other sources instead of the primary one? We want to learn how to preach. We go take classes. We want better knowledge. We read a lot of books. We admire a person we hear on the internet. We began to follow them. We began to pick up their mannerisms. We began to learn everything about them. We eat every sermon. They can do no wrong, even though I do not even know that person. They have discipled me. Where do you go for your discipleship? And I'm not saying these things are bad. These things are good. They are. We need classes. We need books. We need one-on-one discipleship. All these things are useful. All these things are necessary. All these things are commanded. The older is commanded to pull close to the younger and show them a more excellent way. All these things are good. They're right. But all these things are not primary. They're not primary. They should only be a supplement. You know, it's funny how in the church we say that person needs to disciple this person. Or we point out and say, fathers, you need to disciple your children. It is your responsibility. Fathers, you need to disciple your children. And children, you need to look to your father for that discipleship. Well, the same is true for the Christian life. But yet I don't hear that kind of speech being taught. You need to go to your primary discipler. And your primary discipler is not your pastor. It's God himself. He has called you. You have an advocate by your right side. He has given you the very same spirit that he dwelled upon here, this servant, and you are to go to him morning by morning, laying your heart before him as being discipled by him. I'm going to tell you, read discipleship books today and see if you find what I just said. Because nowadays, a new person comes into a church, we got to get that person connected with this person and let this person be the primary discipler. It's crazy. No, that person should draw close to the new person. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. It's a really good thing as long as that person is saying, you need to go to him. I'm not the end and the source of everything. It is so easy for a pastor to be the head guy and all things flow through him. Watch that man. Watch that man. A pastor's job is to simply do this. Go to him. Let me show you what the word says about him. Let me show you the commands and the path that you need to walk. Now go to him. Run to him. Don't come to me. Run to him. And a guy comes to you in a church service and says, "Pastor, I'm struggling with this." How do you counsel them? Well, I know the answer. I'll just give them the answer. Why not just say, "Well, what does the Bible say?" You haven't looked at it. Then why are you coming to me? Go. Research. Look into the scriptures. Find out what the scripture says. And when you have a question about that, then come back to me and we can work through it. Stop being the answer to everything. Point them to the Father. That's where this servant goes. Morning by morning, he finds himself at the feet of his Father. And you too, me too, are required to go to the source. But what a contrast, as I said earlier, to the previous verses. God called and none have answered. None would give a listening to ear to him. But yet this servant, morning by morning, goes to God. Now, his morning by morning, was it mere duty? Did he wake up and say, man, the Lord's twisting my arm. I got to go back to him and throw up some prayers so I can check it off my bucket list for the day and feel good about myself. Or if I don't pray, then I'll have just bad karma in that day. Was it forced? No, I think that's the point of this next verse. The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. The Lord God has opened my ear. It actually says he bore my ear. He bore it. He bore my ear. And I believe that this is a allusion to another place in the scriptures. I believe this is referring to, and other commentaries also mention this, I believe this is referring to a slave. Honestly. You see, a slave back in the days, a slave would come into a house and maybe he would give a 7-year service to that house. Well, what happened was this. The slave comes in and starts serving this household. He gets married or he has kids, and now his time is finished upon this within the service of this household. So what does he do? Can he just leave the household? Well, he doesn't want to leave the household. Maybe the master's been really, really good to him. He has found a home in this household. So what does he do? He calls all the elders of the city together. All the elders of the city together. And he comes and he places his ear on the threshold of the master's house. And the master, in front of the sight of all men, he takes an awe and he bores the ear of that disciple or that slave. He takes that ear and he pierces that ear to the doorpost of the master's house. And there, that servant, that slave is saying, "I voluntarily submit and give myself to the service of this master's house for the rest of my life." That, my friends, is what I think this is referring to. He has bore my ear. Why did he bore my ear? Because this servant placed his ear to the master's house in front of all, and he bore him through, committing himself to this obedience to this master. Full, voluntary submission to his Lord. Christ's great desire was to be spend his life in service of the Lord. And as Calvin says, he would never repent of the labors he has undertaken. Or other commentary says this: our Lord was not rebellious as was Jonah. He didn't complain as did Jeremiah. He didn't even shrink from the task as did Moses. And you could add 1,000 more. He did not require a sign like Gideon. He did not trust in his own ingenuity like Abraham. He did not fall off or did not stray like Solomon. He did not trust in the might of his own flesh like Samson. You could go on and look at every character that we find out in the scriptures who shrinks back, who balks, who goes away from obedience. This servant is not him. He voluntarily submits his ear. He places his ear to the master's house, and that master runs it through with the awe, and he is committed fully to serving his Lord. And joy in the morning, he woke up, not out of duty, but out of joy. He woke up morning by morning and gave himself to listen, to hear, to understand what his father was teaching him. That's the picture of obedience. Now, as I stated earlier, some of the reasons why we hesitate at obedience may be because we don't really trust the master. Or maybe we fear that the master or whoever we're obedient to might ask us to do something or walk through something we're really not comfortable with. But Christ, this servant, he knew the very character of his Lord and he fully trusted him. He would not be rebellious, even in the most trying of all the circumstances. Look at what it says. This is absolutely stunning. You know, we get so familiar with gospel truth that when we read passages of scripture, they no longer mean anything to us. They're just words upon a page. But look at what this says here. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. We typically focus on striking and plucking and humiliation and definitely the spit, because it's nasty. That's where our mind goes to when we read those kind of words. But I want to turn you to I gave. That's the words I want to highlight. I gave my back. I gave my cheeks. I did not recoil or hide my face from spitting and humiliation. It's not like this servant was dragged away and these things were forced upon him. No, he knew that they were coming and he did not shrink back. He gave himself to it. Truly, he will not be disheartened and he will not be crushed until he establishes justice upon this earth, as the first song says. He walked through these things in obedience. He was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Nor did I turn back. And here we see something that is unexpected. Why in the world is people striking him in the face and spitting upon him? We know the reason. Because we have the Gospels and we know the New Testament. But at this point in time, in the story of this servant, about how God has called every eye to see him, about God has said that he will establish justice, how we hear that he will bring a light to the nations and salvation to the ends of the earth. This is new to us. What? He's attacked? How can this be? What is going on here? And we will not solve that mystery until we get to Isaiah chapter 53. And we will see the meaning and the reason and all these pictures, all these little things that we're reading about that has tension in them all come to light and finally get solved. But you see, he was called to be a light unto the nations, to care for the bruised reed. And we understand this, that men love the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You see, in response to the light coming into the world, in response to that light building up the bruised and sustaining the weary with the word, in response to that, we have another group of people that show up on the scene. Opposition. a group of people that wants to destroy the light, a group of people that wants to oppress the light and snuff it out because their deeds are evil. So when we speak about obedience, it's not obedience as it was in the garden. Christ's obedience was in a sinful world, a sinful world that has a passion and desire to snuff him out, to destroy him. So how in the world is obedience possible in that kind of environment? Well, the servant says it. What is the servant's strength? What is his thoughts? I'm not talking about Jeff Shalver's thoughts. How can you be faithful and obedient in a sin-filled, aggressive, persecuting world? That's not my thoughts. I'm liking when the servant thinks. How can he be obedient in this? Where does his thoughts go? Because that is key. And it is this in verse 7. For the Lord God helps me. Wow. The Lord God helps me. You know, his servant is not like anything we've ever seen before. When the nation of Israel faces problems, they always look to the ingenuity of their own cleverness. When attacked by an army, they try to use money and pay off another army to come and take care of that army. They lean upon Egypt or they try to strip the treasury house or even strip the gold from the temple so that they may survive, so that they, in fear of man, might be able to live another day. If I was to put it in anti-terms here of what we see, they actually hide their face so that they cannot be striked. They remove themselves from the scene so that they will not be humiliated and spit upon. But this servant doesn't. He walks in obedience, looking to his God for help. And please understand that this is the most disgraceful acts that another man can commit to another, to spit upon another man's face. It is an act of hatred. It is an act of passionate hatred. And in the Jewish culture, to shave another man's beard, my goodness. You know, I think there's a story in the scriptures that just illustrate this particular point in the life of Christ. It's when, you know it, Nahash dies. David was friends with Nahash. His son takes new rulership. So David sends his servants to go tell and minister and to renew that friendship. Well, these servants show up to Nahash's son and they think, well, he's here to spy out the land. We'll show him something. They cut his garments around at the waist to expose him and they shave their beards to humiliate them. And David comes to these men who has their beards shaved. And what does David do? You know what a modern day politician would have done? A modern day politician would have grabbed those men, marched them through the street of Jerusalem and said, look at what that city has done. Look at the shame. Look at what this. Let's go kill them. He would have used it. But what does David, a servant after our Lord's heart, do? He hides those men because he will not allow their shame to be seen by anyone else. Christ, his beard was ripped out. This servant's beard was plucked out in full view of everyone. And he gave his face to it. He gave his face to it. He says, even when all the creation, even when all the people rise up to disgrace him, because he trusts in the Lord his God, he says, therefore, I am not disgraced. Despite men striving to disgrace him, he knows he's doing the Father's will. He knows he's walking in obedience. And because of this, therefore, I've set my face like flint. And I know that I will not be ashamed. He is resolute. He is determined. He is fixed. He is without compromise. You know, he is patiently enduring everything that God, and yes, it is God that allows him to walk through, who brings it upon him, regardless of the suffering, regardless of the flame, regardless of the waves, regardless of whatever it is that is before my feet that I must walk through. I have set my face like flint. Not to accomplish a task, so to speak, but to be resolved in his obedience to the one who discipled him. To be resolved in his obedience to the one who discipled him. And just as any good man should do, Scripture interprets Scripture. What does it mean that his face is set like flint? Well, we see this language in Isaiah. God, in the commissioning of Isaiah, says this, "Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads, like emery harder than flint. I have made your forehead." Here's the key. "Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them." Ezekiel was asked to do hard things. Ezekiel was asked to walk through hard things. Ezekiel was asked to speak hard messages. And like any man, he was fearful. Like any man, he was going to shrink back. But the Lord comes to him and says, "I will make your face harder than flint. I will make, there will be no fear. There's no need to be dismayed in the face of such persecution, Ezekiel." And that's what's captured here. I think this is the main idea of what Christ is speaking about here, or this servant is speaking about here. There, him setting his face like flint is fearlessness in the face of man. Fearlessness in the face of man. Because let's be honest, persecution, humiliation, disgrace, shame, these are just tactics and fruit of something that just, these are tactics and fruit just to stop our obedience. But the real root of the issue is that it's always linked to the fear of man. We don't want to be shamed. Why? Because we fear man. We don't want to be disgraced or embarrassed. Why? Because we ultimately fear man. He had no fear of man. He had fear of God. The Lord God helps me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I will not be ashamed. No matter what they do to me, let the spit run off my nose. Let the beard be plucked from my skin. I shall not be ashamed. My face is like flint. My eyes will not drop. My chin will not hang. Because I live in obedience to someone greater. Someone greater. Christ had no fear of what man could do to him. And once again, what are the thoughts of our Savior? How does he get himself through these most difficult of times? Not what are my thoughts, but what are his thoughts? His knowledge of God. That thing sets all things right. His knowledge of God and his help and his nearness. And that's the way it closes here. "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is it that condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them." Can you hear his confidence here? Isn't it beautiful? You know, back in the day, or back a couple messages ago, I said, how you understand this phrase is the most practical of all things. "I am the Lord." And that is what we see here. He has such a high, such a reverent, such a beautiful, such a splendid picture and understanding of the nature and person of God. It's unbelievable. The Lord God helps me. Therefore, who can contend with me? Do you hear the language there? Do you hear the language? You know what? This is the Apostle Paul's language. You want to know how he wrote that beautiful passage in Romans chapter 8? He read this right here. And why is he using that Romans 8 to encourage his church? Because he sees that it encourages the servant. Listen to the words in Romans 8, 31 through 34. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Here it is. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ. It is he who died. Yes, rather, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. That is his confidence. That is our confidence. That is the confidence of this servant. It, regardless of persecution and famine and nakedness of face or peril or sword, he knows that no man can contend with him. Let us stand up. Let us talk together. Who can contend with him? It is God himself who is near to me. Christ was the servant of obedience, giving himself morning by morning as a disciple, sharpened and giving himself with that sharpened tongue for the edification of the weary, voluntarily and fully submitted to the will of his master, faithfulness, regardless of the cost, unfazed, fearless in the face of man. Why? Because it is the Lord, his God, who helps him. He knew him. He knew him. He didn't know theology just about him. He knew him. A lot of men in this world have hearsay knowledge. They hear about God. They can even talk about God's attributes. They can even define God's attributes and point to them in the scriptures. But that's not the thing. Do you know him? Not about him. Do you know him? Do you know his heart? Have you sat at his feet long enough to know him? This servant knows him. And in knowing him, it, regardless of what this sinful world would throw at him, he was going to walk in obedience to him. Why? Because his reward is not found here upon this earth. His reward is in the heavenlies. Now, I don't have to draw an application. This is one of those beautiful texts where the application is given to us immediately following this. And it's awesome. It says this in Isaiah 50:10. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of this servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. This is addressing those who fear God. This is addressing those who know him. And though you might walk through experiences, and though you might be asked to walk through dark times, maybe even for the entirety of your life, and though you might suffer from spiritual depression, though you might suffer from church splits, and though you might suffering from attacks and backbitings and criticisms, and you have to walk through dark times because your expectations have not been met, your experiences do not match up with the promises that you expected to it match up with, and yet you still find yourself in darkness like this servant, then it's the same thing. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Just like this servant. Just like our Redeemer. And you can go a little bit later in the text and he reiterates it once again. In the next chapter, Psalm 51:7-8. Listen to this, because it is exactly what is being taught here in this song. He says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings, for the moth will eat them like a garment. Exactly what our servant thought. And the grub will eat them like wool, but my righteousness will be forever and my salvation to all generations. The call is to do what is right and walk before the Lord in obedience, regardless of the cost. Trusting in Him, knowing Him, serving Him, walking in gospel obedience, knowing that the day ahead will be the day of your vindication. They may pluck out your beard, and the Lord Himself, your Father, your discipler, may ask you to even lay down your life for Him. Are you willing to? Out of love for Him. The other choice is this, to walk by the light of your own fire, to walk by the light of your own wisdom, to light firebrands and let that guide your path. But that's not the path of the Master. You have two choices. You can live for yourself, and you can live the way you desire to live. But in the end, as it says here in Isaiah chapter 50, you will lie down in torment if you desire to walk in the light of your own fire. Or you can walk in the light of this servant. You can walk in the light of your Father. And you can walk in obedience. And there you will find reward. There you will find rest. There you will find something that the enemy cannot touch. Peace within the soul. May God help each and every one of us do just that. But let's take a few moments here, guys. Let's take a few moments and let's ask ourselves some serious questions here. How do you use your tongue? One question. How do you use it? When you think about your life, how would you define that? I use my tongue to blank. To sustain the weary one with the word? To boast in something other than something else? I don't know. How do you define? How do you fill in that blank? Ask yourself this question. Do you give yourself morning by morning? Is your primary discipler your Father? Do you trust in the Spirit to unveil and reveal the secrets, the things spiritually discerned from the text? Or do you just go somewhere else? Do you find a cheap alternative? Or do you wrestle with the text, with the very Spirit of God? Have you placed your ear to the doorpost? Are you resolved? If God calls you to leave Finland, or Estonia, or Switzerland, or Ireland, or South Africa, or Cambodia, or Malaysia, or China, or anything else, will you do it? Is He not worth it? Listen, Finland will be eaten like a moth. Eventually, America will be eaten. There has never been a nation that lasts long, and if the Lord tarries, every nation falls, everything changes. Look at the history of the world, it's always been that way. But following the Lord, that's where you'll find your reward. Are you willing? Have you placed your ear to the door and are willing to leave all things behind, to walk through hell, darkness, struggle, to be obedient to Him? Have you voluntarily submitted yourself to Him? These are questions that we must wrestle with our own souls. May the Lord help us do just that as we wrestle through them. Let's pray. Father, once again, we see the servant. We see his obedience. And God, just like any man, Lord, we see our times of disobedience. And we come afresh, knowing that you are the God whose hand is always stretched out to his people, knowing that you are the God who has given us a Redeemer, who is our advocate, who is our intercessor, who is at your right hand. And we come asking for forgiveness, O God. Forgive us when we have failed. Forgive us, Lord, when times we have heard in our heads to sing, and yet we did not do it. Forgive us, O Lord, when we have been told to go or to open our mouth, and we did not do it. God, help us be like the servant. Help us be like our Savior. Help us have a face like stone. Lord, do not allow us to have the fear of man as others have prayed, even this very morning. God, grant us boldness to see you with clarity and men as dust. God, only you can do that. But we ask, knowing that you delight in answering the prayers of your children. So we ask, Father, make us like this servant. Make us servants of obedience, looking to you for our reward. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.